good news of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." The Gospel of the Lord. The old temple is destroyed, a new one raised up. Come, O Lord, and take up your dwelling in hearts made pure by service and sacrifice. Amen. I always project myself into this gospel reading and remember probably even the third time I went to New York City, and like every tourist there, I think, walks through the whole town like this, in awe of everything that is there. I mean, I've been there so many times, you'd think I'd find something else to look at, but it's still just that incredible to me how all of that takes place and people live among those beautiful buildings. And of course, today, Jesus says to the disciples who are doing this, nothing is going to be left here. It's all coming down. This is the continuing saga of Jesus telling and foretelling about the destruction of the temple. Jesus is reporting to the disciples what he has witnessed. Remember last week we talked about it. Since the 11th and 13th, through the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus sees first business being conducted in the temple. It's no longer just a place of worship. There's business taking place there. The religious leaders of the temple were denying the very presence of God. He watched people selling their souls to corrupt politicians. The temple had become a social club meant to build up personal wealth and intentionally excluding others. He watched people praying, dressed up in their finery, where prayers had become meaningless prattle and only for show. And finally, last week, he watched a widow put in her last 2 pennies into the coffers, and not one offered assistance to her for food, shelter, or companionship. Considering what he has witnessed in those three chapters, he states the obvious. Jesus says the temple cannot survive this level of abuse. It will be destroyed. And would you go with me on this one? I think he's saying it will be destroyed from the inside. Jesus' words recorded here from the Gospel of Mark were written down after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But that doesn't mean Mark put words in Jesus' mouth about the destruction of the temple. No, because Jesus saw the only and most likely outcome of what was going on in the temple, about the moral decay of the temple practices. And those are just as valid for us to hear today as they were in the first century. Imagine how those disciples, with their necks crooked upward, must have felt when they heard Jesus say that the great temple, that place where they believed God would not only exist, but would come back and rescue them, was going to come tumbling down. Throughout their ministry with Jesus, throughout their following him, he had shaken the foundations of their beliefs. This time, though, he was threatening the one place they could count on, the one place they could hang their trust and their faith, the great temple of Jerusalem. Surely, what Jesus is warning, and is warning us, is that when we fail to keep our eyes and our trust on God, the purpose of the temple evaporates. People like Jim Jones, David Koresh, Marshall Applewhite aren't the only false messiahs we need to worry about. In fact, in the scheme of things, they had little appeal and even less influence in the world. I think it's possible that in this gospel, Jesus might have been alluding to the Messiah complex that lurks in each of us. Have you ever had that time when you felt that only you could save a particular organization or project? Have you ever thought to yourself, nobody has quite the perspective on this than I have, so I'll just jump in and save the day? Have you ever taken yourself so seriously that you've lost sleep over it? Haven't most of us suffered at one time or another from that little pesky Messiah complex? And Jesus says, many will come in my name and say, I am he. The Messiah complex has been more responsible for heartache and heartbreak, more workaholics and worryaholics than we might at first imagine. It's prevalent and pervasive in Christ's church. We belong to a church that wrestles with hard questions. What rights do immigrants have, and how should we support them? When we were baptized and promised to seek and serve Christ in all persons, does it include all people? All people of color, of different faith traditions, of people who love differently than I do? We wrestle with these questions. And sometimes the answers we come up with are right, and sometimes the answers are wrong. But rest assured, we wrestle. And we promise to stay together even when we disagree. This means that because of the commitments we made to each other at this font in our baptism, we can disagree and still be in union with each other. We can admit that we have a Messiah, a God who is in charge, and it isn't me. We can trust that God is here, playing an active role in our faith, in our day-to-day lives. When we disagree, and sooner or later we always do, what purpose does it serve to write demand letters for changes, to write threatening letters, to intentionally and deliberately divide a community, to start a campaign to undo what the gospel says, or to change what the church teaches? These are the very cancers that eat away at the spirit of the church, that corrupt the mortar of trust that holds us together in God. These are the malignancies that preclude a readiness to call your next pastor. And these are the evils which ultimately bring down a once mighty temple. The good news here is that there's a cure for the Messiah complex. It takes place when those so afflicted can simply acknowledge their need for God. It sounds easy, doesn't it? It's easily said, but it is another thing completely to get it from the head to the heart. One way to help with that is to think of a time when you've really needed someone and they were there for you. Maybe it was a time when someone cut your grass, or when you were in trouble or hurting or both, and this person stayed with you because they needed you. But not only because they needed you, but because they loved you. I'm willing to guess that most everyone can think of such a person in their lives. I'm quite certain I can. If you think just a little bit beyond this, you might realize that this is the greatest gift we can give one another. And there's only one reason God stays with you. And that reason is love. When we sit down to begin our morning prayer, we are quick to pray for world peace, for the sick, the suffering, for those loved ones who have gone to the greater life ahead of us. But how often do we pray, "I need you, God. I need you to direct my life"? It seems Jesus is giving us two choices. One, we can let go and let God. Or we can hang on and let go of God. Did you notice the good news Jesus promises at the end of today's passage? If we trust in God, if we resist the temptation to add to conflict, if we hang together during tough times, out of birth pangs comes not death, but life. The eternal temple of God will emerge. Out of conflict will emerge peace, harmony, life, renewed and vital. Out of the birth pangs, we will discover resurrection. In the name of God, amen.